Good morning.
Morning.
My name is Alex. I'm a member of this church, and it's a pleasure to be here to share God's word with you today. Let me just do a quick check, make sure this works. Is it on? The remote? I clicked it on the, it's on the on. All right. Well, while they're working on that, let's get started. It's a privilege and honor to share God's word with you today. And, you know, it's the responsibility of anybody who comes up here on a Sunday morning to preach that the person share the Bible accurately and clearly. It is an awesome responsibility, and my prayer is that God would use me in today's message and also be working in all of you so that we may be one body with one spirit to come together with passion for God's word. And I'm going to share with you from Acts chapter 11, and the title of my sermon is The Antioch Church. I think this sermon is actually pretty relevant for right now, two reasons, because the sermon will actually talk about church and also talk about mission. And as you know, 2016, the theme was church, and this year, the theme is mission. So before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us here as we reach up to you in worship and offer you our hearts. I pray that Jesus Christ will come and forgive us of our sins and wash us clean so that you would receive what we offer as a fragrant offering. God, I pray also that you use this message today and that right now for the next 40 minutes or so, that I would decrease and you would increase, and that you would draw us closer to your word and open our minds to the understanding of Scripture. Pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's check one more time. Yeah, there we go. Okay. Well, before I just jump into the Antioch church, I want to just share a little bit about how unusual it is to even be a Christian, if you really think about it. The Christian faith began in a very unlikely way, a very unique way. It started during a period that was particularly hostile to the gospel. Now, before there was even Christianity, God, in his wisdom, chose one group of people on earth. And he, over the hundreds of years, he drilled into this group of people this concept of the one and only God, and that they were to worship and serve the one and only God. It was a very messy process. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll know that they made many mistakes. But even when their nation ceased to exist, that idea, that concept of the one and only God persevered. And that in itself is unique. Because if you think about it, if a country in history disappeared, okay, and never came back for hundreds of years, you know, we might learn about them in history books, but the culture and the beliefs would be diluted because there's no longer one consolidated nation, right? But that's not the case in the Jewish people. So here you have a group of people who have this concept of one and only God. You can only bow down and worship and serve the one and only God. And then something amazing happened. Then out of this group of people, a person came. And he started to do things that only God could do, like healing the blind. And he starts to say things that only God can say, like, I forgive your sins. Now, God did, through the prophets, tell this group of people that there will be one day a Messiah that will come from among them, the Anointed One, somebody who's from the seed of Abraham, their ancestor, through the line of King David. But the Jewish people didn't accept him. So they handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. And the person I'm talking about, as you all know, is Jesus Christ. The funny thing is, after they crucified him, his followers continued to tell people about Jesus Christ. And they were saying that this Jesus Christ was the anointed one, was the Son of God, was God in the flesh. He died and rose again, proving that he wasn't just a regular person, but the Son of God. And they continued to preach this despite being persecuted, first by the Jews, and then by other groups of people within the Roman Empire and by the Roman government itself. Now, Jesus was crucified around 30 to 33 AD, okay? And during that time, there was great persecution for the Christians. If you believed in Jesus, you could die or you could be thrown in prison. But the Christians during those early days stubbornly continued to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, people believed, right? The cards were stacked against people believing Jesus. First, the message of Jesus to the Greeks was foolishness. It was too simple, right? The doctrine of Christianity was competing against the Greek philosophers. And here you have the Christian philosophy just saying, we are all sinners in the eyes of God. And if you just believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your sins will be forgiven and you can enter the kingdom of God. That's it. Okay? How does that compare to Aristotle? Right? How does that compare to the other Greek philosophers? So to a lot of the Greeks, this was too simple. It was foolishness. But people believed. So if Jesus was crucified around 30 to 33 AD, his disciples, like Peter and John, continued to preach the gospel, and despite all the persecutions from the authorities and a hostile culture at the time, the Christian faith spread like wildfire. So if you look on this slide here, it shows you the kind of an overview of the spread of Christianity. So it started in Jerusalem, okay? And then by 40 AD, the gospel had reached Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey. And then by 48 AD, the Christian faith spread to the area comprised of the Asian Minor. And then by 52 AD, it spread to Greek cities like Athens, Philippi, and Corinth. Now, the person most responsible for bringing Christianity to the Hellenistic world was the Apostle Paul. And the book of Acts tells us that Paul went on 3 mission trips. And although he took different routes for all 3 trips, all 3 mission trips started in the same place. It all had the same origin, and that was Antioch. So I guess you could say that Antioch, or the church at Antioch, was Paul's home church. And it was kind of like his home base for his missions. So that's what I'm going to be talking about today, so that we get to know about the church in Antioch. Now, before I jump into talking about the church itself, I want to give you a little bit more understanding about Antioch, the city, okay? Because we're Angelenos, and I think there's actually some things that we can actually relate to Antioch, okay? Now, during the Roman Empire, there were 3 most important cities. First was Rome, because it was the capital. Second was Alexandria. But because Alexandria was in Egypt, in northern Africa, it was isolated, so its influence on the rest of the empire was limited. So that leaves Antioch. Antioch was often favored by the emperors, and it was considered the capital for the eastern part of the empire. It was a very large city, and in that sense, it made me think, that's sort of like here in America, right? We have Washington, D.C., and that's the capital. Obviously, that's really important. But then you have New York on the East Coast, and that's a very influential city, very big city, right? But here on the West Coast, I would say Los Angeles is probably more directly influential, right? So here's Antioch, very big city, cosmopolitan, and this is where the second church in human history started, the church in Antioch. Okay? It's also the first church where the majority of believers were Gentiles, not Jews. So today we're going to learn about the Antioch church, and I'm going to explain how there are three qualities in the Antioch church that actually mirrors the three permanent visions of our church. Okay? And those three qualities are being Christ-centered, second, Bible-based, and third, mission-minded. And we're going to see how the Antioch church possessed these three qualities. Now, today you're going to need your Bibles, and you need to turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 19 to 26. Okay. So I'm going to read today's main scripture passage again, and you can just follow along in your Bibles. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 to 26. This is talking about the church in Antioch. Now those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So the first quality that I noticed in the Antioch church was that they were a Christ-centered church. Even the term Christian was first used in Antioch. That's what we read in verse 26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The term Christian is Christianos in Greek. And some scholars believe that this term was actually a derogatory term used by non-Christians to make fun of Christians in Antioch. Now, we hear derogatory names today, often to insult people of other races or religions. And I guess the people back then did the same thing. Now, there are three pieces of evidence that I was able to find that support what some of these scholars were saying. First, according to an expert in New Testament Greek, Kenneth West, that the people, the general, not the church, but the people in general in Antioch had a habit of coming up with nicknames or often unflattering to describe various groups of people. So first, culturally as a city, they like to do that. Okay. Second, in the Bible itself, you'll find that believers don't use the word Christian when referring to one another. They refer to each other as disciples, saints, or brothers. But the term Christian only appeared in the Bible three times. And here, one time, it was just a statement of fact. Second time was spoken by a non-Christian, King Agrippa, in Acts 26. The third piece of evidence that this could be true comes from the only time in the Bible where one Christian used the word Christianos in referring to other Christians. And that comes in 1 Peter chapter 4. And here, Peter is talking to other Christians, and he used this term, Christianos, referring to them. And interestingly, the gist of that verse was talking about not being ashamed of being called Christian. Okay, so in 1 Peter chapter 4, is it here? Yes, okay. I'll read it for you. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, Christianos, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And what we know is that later on, the church reclaimed or reappropriated the name Christianos. Okay? It's sort of like, you know, what was used to make fun of you, but then you reclaimed it, and you actually used it yourself as a term of pride. Okay? But what made me kind of think about is, why did the people in the city of Antioch even notice the believers enough so that they actually came up a term for them? Okay. So let us investigate this through the eyes of someone who was sent to Antioch from Jerusalem, okay, and his name was Barnabas. So let us see what Barnabas saw when he arrived in Antioch. And that's in verse 23. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So Barnabas was in the church in Jerusalem. It was the very first church in human history. And they heard about, hey, something's going on, and people are believing in Jesus in Antioch. So the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go and check it out. So he goes there, and he sees what? He's here, right there, in black and white, saw the grace of what the grace of God had done. So what did the grace of God do in Antioch? Well, you kind of have to, in context, go up to verse 20 and see what God was doing there, okay? So in verse 20, it says, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And so the news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done. So what did he see? He saw Christians leading other people to Christ in Antioch without the 12 disciples. What else did he see? Well, he also saw that the Christians in Antioch had teachable hearts. Because in verse 23, he also said that, you know, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Okay? And here, you know, in the NIV translation, it says, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And the word encourage in Greek could be mean to urge, but it also mean to instruct. Okay. So here we see a group of people who profess faith in Christ, and they also met together often to learn about Christ. And so soon, people outside of the church, within the city, started to notice. You know, what did they see? They see this group of people often coming together, and they didn't pray to Zeus, and they didn't worship Artemis, okay? What did they do? They prayed to this, you know, this person, Jesus Christ, right? And they all gather together and do things that other people just didn't do, okay? And so as if they were all, you know, slaves to this Jesus Christ. And to them, that was really weird, okay? And so they gave him a term, Christianos. Modern translation, Jesus freaks, okay? Now, what about us today? Now, I know that there are people in this church that come from places that have a history of active opposition to Christianity, places where being a Christian could put you in prison. But even in America, things are changing. Are we still a Christian nation? No, I don't think so. Okay, I'll let the facts speak for itself. Now, maybe 60 to 70 years ago, about 70% of Americans will profess to be Protestant and Christian. According to Pew's research in 2007, that number declined to 51%. And in 2014, for the first time in the history of this country, less than half
Of Americans, 46% identify themselves as Protestant Christian. So Protestant Christians are no longer the majority in this country. That would mean that they're no longer the majority in your school boards. They're no longer the majority in government, state level, city level, state level, federal level. Okay. And anti-Christian social policies and cultural trends are increasingly obvious. So how do you feel about that? Okay. If being in the minority is frightening and worrisome to you, let's go back to the Antioch church. Okay? I would say, I would encourage all of us to not be worried and not be frightened. Okay? And in fact, we should actually kind of get used to it, that this is the new normal. Okay? Because for the Christians in Antioch during the first century, being Christian as a minority and being made fun of, being persecuted in a large cosmopolitan city, that was all they knew. That was the normal for them. It was in that context that they received Lord Jesus as their Savior. So what we need to do is recognize this is probably the new normal, and that we have to learn how to be set apart as holy unto the Lord, and that it costs us something to do that. So going back and recalling the words of the Apostle Peter, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And so with all these changes happening all around us, the positive way to look is that there's just simply more chances for you to be Christ-centered in your schools, in your jobs, in this city. Only don't be afraid, because if God is for us, who can be against us? We know that Jesus prayed for us about this very thing. It's back in John chapter 17. If you could turn to John chapter 17, we'll read about how Jesus prayed for us and his disciples about being persecuted. John chapter 17. Verse 14 to 21, this is Jesus praying for his disciples, and then he prays for the church in the future. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world anymore than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. So Jesus prayed for his disciples, knowing that they would be persecuted, that it would not be popular to be a Christian, and he also prayed for those who would believe in their message, and I think that applies to us. So when you face opposition in your communities for being a Christian, just understand that Jesus saw this coming, he prayed for us, and that he is for us, okay? And we will be victorious. The second quality of the Antioch church is that they were Bible-based. And why do I say that? Okay. I will go into it verse by verse, but first I want to talk a little bit about the current culture, about Bible literacy. Okay. Not many Christians today actually read the Bible or are familiar with the Bible. Okay. There was a professor at Hope University in Michigan that said, I think I quote, "Biblical ignorance is so pervasive that it even reaches groups of people who should know better." I think he was talking about Christians. And there was a story in the news. How many of you know about who Mike Ditka is? Okay, yeah, he's a famous NFL coach, coached the Chicago Bears, right? He was eventually fired. Okay, So on the day that he was fired as coach of the Chicago Bears, he gave a news conference, and he was, you know, very tearful. It was very emotional for him. And he said, "The scripture tells you that all things shall pass, and this too shall pass." And then some reporters tried to find a scriptural reference for what Coach Dicka said, and they couldn't find it. Why? Because the Bible never said that. Okay? And perhaps you've also heard of some of these other familiar sayings that people often attribute to the Bible, like, "God helps those who help themselves." Okay? Or, "God works in mysterious ways." Okay? Or, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." Right? None of those are in the Bible. But if you take a random poll out there, you actually be surprised how many people think that, oh yeah, that came from the Bible. Okay? Other than that, people also often get the details of biblical stories wrong, like a whale swallowed Jonah, or that there were three wise men who visited baby Jesus. None of that is from the Bible either, but you'll find plenty of people today, even Christians, who think so. The people prefer knowing the biblical passages that reinforce their pre-existing beliefs. And I think that's even more dangerous. It's one thing to be like, "Hey, I didn't realize the Bible never said there were three wise men. It just says wise men from the east, okay? But we don't know how many, right?" That's one thing. But I think more dangerous is when people actually cherry-pick scriptural references simply to justify their pre-existing ideas, okay? And so the same professor from Hope University said that people, quote, "memorized parts of the text so that they can string together to prove the biblical basis for whatever it is they believed in." Okay, so what does biblical ignorance look like in a church then? Okay. Well, I thought about it, and I thought it might look something like this. Perfectly lovely Christians all together in a Bible study, and they ask each other, "What does this passage mean to you?" And then preface their answer by saying, "Well, this is what I think." Okay. Or some Christians' interest in the Bible only goes as far as their political interests. Okay. Quoting non-existent verses like, "God helps those who help themselves," to justify their own political views on issues like social welfare. It's nothing to do with the Bible, but somehow they throw that in, right? The biblical ignorance is also dangerous because when Christians are challenged, okay, about their beliefs, they often don't know how to answer. Okay? And they either become angry and reactive, okay, or they are led astray. So what would you say if somebody was up here, or like let's say you're at your campus or at your job, right? And somebody came up and you guys were talking, and you know, during the course of the conversation he found out, "Oh, you're a Christian, come to church." Okay. And he says, "Well, you know what? He read about this. He went on the internet, right? And then he says, you know, Jesus himself never claimed to be God." Okay? I mean, he was a great person, he was wise, but you know, it was over like hundreds of years later that his believers, you know, his followers, you know, then claim, "Oh, he was God, worshiped him as God," right? Isn't that what happens with other religions, right? What would you say? Or if they say, you know, Christianity, if you think about it, is a relatively young religion. I mean, there were many religions prior to Christianity. And so the idea of having this messianic character, this savior coming to earth, or even like this idea of like, somebody could be both God and man, is not really unique to Christianity. Because it was a younger religion, what it did was it simply borrowed from these old ancient religions, these ideas, right? How would you respond? Okay. So I think it is sad that modern day Christians understand so little of the Bible, and that's today. But it was not always like this, okay? From the time the first 12 disciples walked with Jesus to the beginning of the church in Jerusalem and then in Antioch, there was an emphasis in grounding one's belief in Scripture, and that being Bible-based was something that Jesus himself emphasized with his disciples. But Jesus did not teach the Bible by taking a verse here and a verse there. He taught in an organized, systematic way. We can see an example of this if you turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. I'll read from verse 25 to 27. This is Jesus. After his death and resurrection, he appeared to two disciples walking along the road. And he's talking to these two disciples who at the time had not recognized that this was Jesus resurrected. He says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" In verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now I want you to underline or pay attention to that, the beginning of verse 27. Jesus starts with Moses and all the prophets. Why did he do that? He was explaining to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So what does that mean, beginning with Moses? Well, when Jewish people say that, they don't mean the person himself, Moses, but it's a term that's used just to mean the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament. Or sometimes it can even be used to as a term to say, you know, the scripture says, okay? And then all the prophets simply means all the books of the prophets in the Old Testament. And that pretty much covers the entire Bible during that time because the New Testament had not been written down yet. So he takes them, starting with Genesis, goes through the books of Moses, through the books of prophets. Well, why did he do that? Explaining to them how the Savior, the Messiah, was prophesied in the scripture and how he fulfilled all the prophecies. Okay, that must have took a long time. They must have walked for a long time. So what was the disciples' reaction there? Were they bored? Did they start to fall asleep? Right? Was Leviticus or the book of Numbers just too dry? Okay? No. Right? Jump to verse 32. You get to see their reaction. Okay? So this is after Jesus taught them and then left. And now there's just the two of them. They looked at each other. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" So they received Bible teaching with burning hearts. And later on, I think it was the same day, in verse 44, Jesus taught the disciples the Bible again. In verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Okay. And then he did something for the disciples in verse 45. "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." So Jesus taught, and then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand. How many of us read the Bible, but we just don't know what it means, right? Have you ever prayed to God, "Jesus, God, open my mind so I can understand what I'm reading," right? So Christians, I think, should read the Bible differently from other people. Others may be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving because their hearts are calloused. And if you're a Christian today but have no appetite for studying the Bible, or you fall asleep whenever there's a sermon being preached, okay, you need to ask Jesus to open your minds and cause your heart to burn with a passion for the Word of God. Jesus will do it. And the church theme of the year is mission. And part of the Great Commission of Jesus is him commanding us to make disciples by teaching them to obey everything Jesus had commanded, right? Teaching and obeying. And the early Christians, they did this well. You take a quick look in the book of Acts, right? After Peter gave his very first sermon in the book of Acts, what happened? 3,000 people professed Christ and were baptized in a single day. Amazing. And this is how the church was born. It's happened in Jerusalem. But what we don't often give enough credit is in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that said, the believers then devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So yeah, they believed Christ, were baptized, 3,000 people. And right away, they got started. Baby Christians got started, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So they spent all that time, right, in Sunday school, okay, in the first century, right? How well did this very first group of Christians learn the Bible? How well did they do, right? Does the Bible, evidence-based, you know, as the doctor was like, evidence-based, you know, where is the evidence? Where is the research? Well, how well did they learn? Okay, let's find out. How many of you know a character in the Bible named Stephen? Raise your hand. Yes. Okay. What do we know about Stephen? That he was martyred for his beliefs, right? He was a member of the church in Jerusalem, and he's ultimately stoned to death because of his faith in Jesus Christ. We know that. But we also know from the scriptures that he knew what he believed in. Okay. In Acts 6, verse 10, it says that those who were challenging Stephen on his beliefs could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Okay? Now you gotta remember, Stephen, remember, first it was Jesus, then Jesus' 12 disciples, then the 12 disciples preached the gospel in Jerusalem, and a bunch of people believed. Okay? So Stephen was among the group of people who heard from the disciples, right? And he learned enough that he was able to argue and defend the faith to the point where the people challenging him got so frustrated because they couldn't defeat him intellectually. They had to pick up rocks and kill him that way, okay? And then in chapter 7, I encourage you, when you have time, to go and read chapter 7, because this is when he's like, well, what did he say exactly, right? What was this wisdom that the Spirit gave him? Well, in chapter 7, you could read what he said to them. And he gave a very eloquent and poignant summary of the Old Testament Bible from memory, okay? Another example found in the next chapter, chapter 8, in someone named Philip. And like Stephen, Philip was not one of the 12. And we find him in Acts 8 sharing the gospel to an Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian was reading Isaiah. Acts chapter 8, verse 30. If you can turn with me. Let's see. Yeah. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what he was reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And then we'll jump to verse 35. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. What just happened here? Philip was able to share the gospel about Jesus starting in the Old Testament. How many of us could do that? How many of us could say, if I didn't have the four spiritual laws, right? And just as a game, we go, you cannot start with the New Testament verses. You only have the Old Testament to work with. How would you bring someone to Christ? You go, oh, I got to go home and prepare. I got to study this. How do I do that? Well, Philip did that on the road, right? So I thought that was pretty cool. But my point is, the early disciples, they were Bible-based. They could do it, and they could recall scripture on command, upon recall, okay? That was the tradition of the early church. I think we just kind of lost our way over the years. And of course, this concept, this all happened near Jerusalem, or at least with members of the church in Jerusalem. But the concept of being Bible-based was passed on to the church in Antioch. And they liked getting together and listen to their Bible teachers. Going back to Acts chapter 11, verse 25 to 26. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, who was Paul, as you know. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, you'll actually find that they had a list of their Bible teachers. I think that was pretty cool. Like in the Bible, it's like, wow, you're a Sunday school teacher. We're going to put your name down. Like, that's important enough to be put down in the Bible. And so a Bible-based church is also a church that's immune to heresy and is not easily led astray. That is one of the benefits of being a Bible-based church, like in Antioch. During that time, there was a group of people who called themselves Christian, okay? And what they did was they went around different churches and tried to convince other believers that to be saved, you must follow the Old Testament laws, especially circumcision. Okay. And scholars today have a term for these people, they call it Judaizers. And they had a big effect on some places during that time. One example is in Galatia. There were churches in Galatia that were led astray because of these Judaizers who went into the church and say, hey, did you know, are you saved? Yes. How do you know you're saved? Because I believe in Jesus Christ and he forgave my sins. Well, were you circumcised? You're Greek, you're not a Jew. Are you circumcised? No. Oh, guess what? I'm gonna show you in the Bible that you are supposed to be circumcised and you're supposed to do X, Y, and Z. Then you can be saved. What, really? Okay. So that prompted Paul to write a letter to the Galatians. And you find that in the Bible, right? In Galatians. Let's take a look. Did I say yes? Okay. So in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 7, Paul writes to the Galatians, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 2 to 6, Paul continues to write, Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who let himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressed itself in love. So he was trying to bring the church back after being led astray. But these Judaizers also openly questioned the apostolic authority of Paul, saying Paul wasn't really an apostle. You shouldn't believe Paul. You should believe us. Okay? So that prompted Paul to write in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? So that's an example of a church that was not Bible-based, and they were easily led astray. Now, like the Galatian churches, the church in Antioch had to confront the same group of people. But unlike the Galatians, the believers in Antioch were not led astray. So let's read about that. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. What are they teaching? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 3, the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. Now, Paul and Barnabas stood up to confront the Judaizers' heresy. That's not a surprise, okay? But what about the rest of the church? Was it just Paul and Barnabas against the rest of the church, like what it seemed in Galatia? Okay, if we read verse 2 carefully, right, it says, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see about this matter. So others in the church were united with Paul and Barnabas in standing up for sound doctrine. This is part of being a Bible-based church. And I think that these believers stood up firmly for sound doctrine was a result of being discipled by Paul and Barnabas. That whole year, the two invested in teaching scripture was not wasted. And it prevented the church in Antioch from going astray from a doctrinal, from a doctrine standpoint. It really speaks to the importance of Bible teaching in a church. And not many churches actually teach scripture anymore. And you hear many sermons where you barely hear scripture being read and explained. And many sermons are filled with cliches, pop psychology, personal stories. Many Bible studies in American living rooms where good people ask each other with the very best of intentions, what does this verse mean to you? And you also see in the society at large, people quoting scripture out of context to try to justify their own preconceived ideas or opinions. Why is that? Okay. I remember being up in Big Bear, went to a Baptist church. I mean, it said Baptist church. Oh, okay, well, we're on vacation, but on Sunday we're going to, you know, we're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to go to church. Found the Baptist church, went there. We figured Baptist church, Baptist, you know, conservative, right? Bible, right? I sat there, and I was astonished that for 30 minutes, there was a sermon, the pastor didn't bring up the Bible at all. Like, not once. Not even an obligatory, let's just read this verse. You know, read the slide with me. Not even that. Why is that? Well, Pastor Wang in the Chinese side and the senior pastor, he told us once, mainly, it's not because the pastors don't know the scripture, they do. It's because most Christians today find those kind of sermons boring, too dry. It's your fault. We need to find passion for the Word of God. Our hearts need to burn for the scriptures. And I pray that God would open our minds so that we can understand the scripture and know Jesus through the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And I also pray that God will bring a pastor who can explain scripture with scripture to this church, to this congregation, and soon. And the last but not least quality of the Antioch church that I'll mention today is being mission-minded. Yeah, I'll come to that. Okay, so there are missionaries like Barnabas and Silas who were sent from the church in Antioch, but the most well-known was Paul. Paul went from Antioch to Asia Minor, then Macedonia, and founded churches in Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and Ephesus. And all three of his missionary trips started in Antioch. Like I said earlier, Antioch was Paul's home church. And this church was also known to be the first church with a majority of Gentile believers. So this is a very important, very unique church. Christ-centered, called Christians, Bible-based, did not follow heresy. Very important church. Now who can tell me who started the church in Antioch? And I have it right here. Who can tell me then who founded the church in Antioch? Was it Paul? Was it Barnabas? Okay. No answer. Okay. Let's find the answer. I cheated because I read already. Okay. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. We'll give you a little bit of a context here. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to see how the church in Antioch started. Okay, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. So this is back in Jerusalem. Remember, that's the very first church in history, right? And we mentioned earlier, there was this disciple named Stephen, and he was like the first martyr in the church. He was stoned to death. Verse 8 says, on that day meant the day that Stephen was killed for his beliefs, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Okay. Oh, let me go to verse 4. Okay, so Paul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And what happened with those who were scattered? In verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. That's pretty amazing. I mean, they were like refugees, right? They had to leave their homes, otherwise they'd be thrown in prison. And they were like, oh my gosh, pity me. No. Everywhere they went, they were like homeless, but everywhere they went, they actually preached Jesus Christ. Okay? Now let's go to chapter 11, verse 19. We were there before. So what happened to these group of scattered Christians? Verse 19 tells us right there, black and white. See, if you read the Bible, the answer is always there. You don't have to say, well, this is what I think, right? Verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, right, to be continued right here, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews, because the Christians in Jerusalem back then was mostly Jews. And then some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch. What does that mean? Well, what I mean is, so Christians in Jerusalem were scattered and now arriving in places like Antioch and Phoenicia and Cyprus, right? And then it says, then Christians or men or Christian believers from then Cyprus and Cyrene then went to Antioch. Do you guys make the connection here? People in the Christians in Jerusalem were scattered. Everywhere they went, they were preaching the gospel. Some of them ended up in Cyprus. They preached the gospels there. Right? And then some of them moved on to Antioch. Or another possibility is then some of the people originally in Cyprus heard the gospel, believed in Christ, and then went to Antioch. Two possibilities, right? Or both could happen at the same time. In any case, those Christians from Cyprus then went to Antioch and they began to preach to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So think about that for a minute. Let it sink in. Let it marinate in your brain. The first group of Jesus' followers in history were like the 12 disciples. Okay? And then the second group, or what I call the second spiritual generation of Christians, were those in Jerusalem who heard Peter preach, those 3,000 people and more, and believed in Christ. Those were like the second group of Christians, okay? The first group directly heard it from Jesus. Second group, you know, Jesus already went back to heaven, so they heard it from the disciples in Jerusalem, right? And this second group, they were scattered, but they preached the gospel wherever they went, including places like Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Then very possibly, the next group of Christians heard it from the people went to Cyprus, received Christ, and then went to Antioch and shared the gospel with the Greeks. And that's how the church in Antioch started. And my point here is that regular Christians started this very important church in Antioch. Okay? We don't know their names. It's just these Christians, these believers in Jerusalem scattered, and then some men, from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and shared the gospel with the Greeks. Right? And that's my point. My point is, it was not the super Christians like Peter and Paul. Okay? And sometimes, you know, we think that because we're not like Peter or Paul, that God cannot use us to preach his word. Or maybe you tell yourself that you're just going to be a regular Christian. You're going to do the minimum as a Christian. Come to church on Sundays, have Christian friends, and pray when you need help. Right? Well, we're seeing in God's word today that even before Paul professed Christ, and while he was still persecuting the church and throwing believers in prison, a bunch of nameless so-called regular Christians were already living the mission-minded lifestyle. And it was these believers who heard about Jesus from other believers who themselves heard it from Peter that started the church in Antioch. And this newest group of believers in Antioch were themselves mission-minded. And this is what Barnabas saw when he visited Antioch. They did not have to rely on a pastor to preach the gospel. And so it is not a coincidence that our church also wants us to be mission-minded and that we listed as one of the permanent visions of this church. We chose that not because it sounds good, it sounds very spiritual and godly, because there's precedence. The church in Antioch, that's who they were. They were mission-minded. So it is the job of a pastor or Bible teachers to train co-workers, to train believers. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. But it is the job of each member of this church to be mission-minded, to make sure that you yourself get equipped on how to share the gospel. And if you already were equipped, you can think, well, how can I improve upon that skill, right? Like, you know, I work in the hospital. I'm a doctor, okay? I went to school for it, right? But does it end there? No. I'm always thinking about how can I get better at my skill. And so sharing the gospel is a set of skills that you have to learn. It doesn't come naturally. You have to learn, and you can always improve upon it. But you have to make it a priority. You have to be devoted, like the early Christians, devoted to the disciples' teachings. In 2016, our church had the highest number of people got baptized, 35 brothers and sisters. 35 people, 2016, highest number. Now, for a church our size, that's actually pretty significant, okay? And every time there's a baptism, I think most of you know, like we do a little video testimonial, right? And from those testimonials, I've noticed something really interesting. Sometimes the people getting baptized in their video says that it was because they heard a pastor's sermon that day and they, you know, made a commitment to Christ. You hear that. But that's actually in the minority. Most of the videos, the testimonials, how people came to Christ in our church is they would say they went to a certain fellowship. They met a certain brother or sister at our church who then shared gospel with them. It's the members of this church that share the gospel, that lead people to Christ and baptism majority of the time. So I would say that we are already a mission-minded church. And I'm just encouraging all of us to continue that and refine our skills and get even better at it. Okay. So I hope that today's message allow you to understand more about the church in Antioch, how it started, how it's relevant for us today, and I pray that God will continue to use us and to make us into a Christ-centered, Bible-based, and mission-minded church like at Antioch. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church, and thank you for Jesus Christ for making church possible, for turning us from sinners into one body, body of Christ. And I pray that you will train us and you would teach us, you would open our minds that we may understand the scriptures, that you would light our hearts on fire to burn for you, for your word, and that we could live it out to really be the body of Christ, to be your hands and your feet, and in action, live a mission-minded lifestyle like the early believers in Antioch. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for this message. Thank you for all of us who have heard the call of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that in 2017, that each of us have the opportunity to share Jesus Christ, at least to one person. Pray in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
the ushers come up, please? Offering is a Christian act of worship.